Okay. Good morning, King's Chapel. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, the last time I was up here speaking, that when one of the staff members is suited up, wearing a suit, that means that they're speaking, okay? And since I mentioned that, more people have noticed, and when they've seen me in a suit, they've offered words of encouragement before the service. I'll give you an example of some of those. One said, "Oh, you got your preaching clothes on, good for you." One came up and whispered in my ear, "You can dress as nice as you want, that won't save anyone." Who says that? I could point out who says that. I'll tell you after, all right? Pray for them. So I'm feeling encouraged. I'm feeling ready. So like I said, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read this together. We'll pray. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. You should have an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along with as well. And there will be the words from the passage up on your screen. And this is the English Standard Version. We're in chapter 3, starting in verse 21 and continuing to chapter 4, verse 7. It says this: "So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different or superior in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Let's pray, and then we'll discuss what we've just read here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to teach your word. Lord, I pray that whatever words are of me, that they would be forgotten this morning, and the words that are of you, that those would stick and that we would be changed by those words, Lord. Lord, I pray for each person here that you would soften our hearts, prepare us to receive the word that you have for each one of us. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word also. And Lord, we pray that each person here would have a divine encounter with you, that you would change us to become more and more the people that you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. This is a letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth. And already in the past few weeks, we've established that this city, Corinth, it's a bustling, cosmopolitan, transient place. This is a big, important city. And at the time, it was an extremely important trade hub for the ancient world. And as a result of this, it was very wealthy, and due to its position as an important commercial intersection, it was a place frequented by some of the great thinkers of the day. It was a place of lofty intellect, and at the same time, due to its transient nature, it was a place of pretty shaky moral substance. And Paul comes into this context bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he comes into this context and he establishes a church. And in that church, he appoints leaders, and they see amazing things happen. They see the Holy Spirit move. They see lives transformed. And yet, just a few months after Paul leaves, the church has already fallen into serious conflict and division. The people have forgotten the centrality of Jesus Christ and the cross, and have begun to align themselves instead with their favorite teacher, their favorite preacher, their personal favorite mentor, such as Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, that's Peter. And they began to use their associations with each of these leaders as a basis for power play, to to puff themselves up, to make themselves more important. And over the next few weeks, as we study this letter to the Corinthians, we'll see that the problems in this church aren't just to do with division. They actually run much deeper than that. This church is not just divided, but as a result of their untethered faith, as a result of their fractured leadership, they are, as a community, deeply dysfunctional. There are all kinds of problems. There's sexual immorality. There's drunkenness. Drunkenness even within their communion services, which is outrageous. There are lawsuits, one Christian brother against another within the congregation. There's idol worship. There's chaos in their worship services. And the list goes on. And we'll get to that over the next few weeks, so keep coming back. It gets pretty exciting. And in many ways, though, Corinth is not unlike the city that we live in right now. It's not unlike the Washington, D.C. area in some ways. So as we read this passionate plea from Paul to this church, we should ask ourselves, do we need to hear this too? Is this a message for us as well? And I'm telling you, this is not just a message for a particularly crazy church in a particularly crazy city or time. This is a message for you. It's a message for me right here and now. And in this letter, we see a city that is incredibly intelligent, incredibly wealthy, incredibly talented, and yet at the same time, divided and lost. And over the last several weeks, Pastor Bill has walked us through a couple of reasons for this division within the community. He's talked about false doctrine. He's talked about legalism. He's talked about divisive people. And he's also touched on sexual immorality just a little bit, but that will become more apparent in the next couple weeks. These are causes of division, no doubt. But at the same time, as we trace each of these characteristics back to its core motivation, back to its root cause, we find that there is something common in all of them. And that the root cause of this division is pride. Pride and boasting. 1 Corinthians 3:21 starts off, no more boasting. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, why do you boast? And verse 6 especially urges the people in this church to not take pride in one man over another. And what we see here in this passage is the way that we view ourselves will have a direct impact on the way in which we treat other people, and also the way in which we are treated by others. So we need to pay close attention to this. We need to pay close attention to what the Bible has to say about maintaining a sane perspective of ourselves. Romans 12:3, this is J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this verse. It says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. But try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. And what Paul seems to be encouraging here is a whole perspective on life that just doesn't come naturally to us. It's a countercultural worldview. Why do I say it's countercultural? Well, before the 20th and 21st centuries, throughout the world, there seemed to be this viewpoint that the cause of oppression, the cause of pain, the cause of suffering and brokenness and war and strife was too much pride. Too high a view of oneself. Hubris was the cause of a lot of the problems and the brokenness in society. Fast forward to today, we recognize that over the last 30 to 40 years, there's been this tidal wave, this change in our thinking, and it's engulfed us. It's engulfed our theology. It's engulfed our commerce, our politics, our counseling, our education, and its power lies in this notion, that the greatest problem confronting men and women in our generation is what? Some of you are kind of whispering it, low self-esteem. That's what we say now, low self-esteem. This is embedded in our culture, our politics, our school system, that often the real cause of our misbehavior is that we have too low a view of ourselves, that we have a lack of self-esteem. Now, I could point you to studies that say that's not actually reality, that people with extremely high views of themselves pose a greater threat to society. But while traditional cultures would call out and punish those who misbehave, our culture does something different. We minimize the importance of personal responsibility for one's actions. We minimize its importance. And what Paul does in this passage is he gives us an approach to self-regard that is utterly different. Utterly different. Why does our culture minimize the importance of personal responsibility? Why are we so attracted to this idea of misbehavior being driven by a lack of self-confidence? Well, here's why. It's because to do so makes no moral judgments on people's behavior. We can make no moral judgments. We don't have to say whether someone's, what they're doing is right or wrong because they're just a victim of their personality and their low self-esteem and their circumstances. And Paul says, no, that's not quite right. And yet at the same time, what traditional cultures have upheld isn't quite right either. There's something utterly different for the Christian, a different worldview. And three things Paul shows us here. He shows us, number one, what the natural or fallen sense of self looks like. Ego in its natural sense, what that looks like. Number two, he shows us what a gospel-transformed sense of self looks like. And number three, he shows us how to get that, how to get that transformed view of ourselves. So let's look first at the natural or the fallen sense of self, natural human ego living by the flesh. Paul says in these verses, he says, let's have no more pride. So as followers of Jesus, or even just casual observers of the Christian faith, we can all get on the same page with that. That's no surprise to us. Most people believe the same thing, that pride, generally speaking, is not a good thing. But we have to look closely at this word that Paul uses for pride. It's not your typical word for pride. Rather than using that typical word hubris in the Greek, he uses this word physio. Physio. It's an unusual word. And Paul is the only person in the Bible who uses this word. He uses it 6 times. In just this letter alone. And it seems to be kind of a special theme of Paul. So what is he trying to tell us by using this word? It's probably already up on the screens for you, so you guys know more. You already know more than you should probably, but this word that Paul uses for pride here, it literally means puffed up. It means overinflated. It means swollen, distended beyond its proper size. Tim Keller, in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, which I highly recommend, it kind of provides the general outline for what we're going to talk about this morning. In his book, he defines it and explains this idea of being puffed up this way. He says, it brings to mind a rather painful image of an organ of the human body, an organ that is distended because so much air has been pumped into it, so much air that it is overinflated and ready to burst. It is swollen, it's inflamed, it's extended past its proper size, and that, says Paul, is the condition of our natural human ego. So what does this tell us about human ego? 3 things. It tells us that it's empty, it's discontent, and it's fragile, and you'll see that up on the screen and on your outlines. 1, it is empty. This image of physio, this image of being puffed up, points to this idea that at the center of the human ego, there's emptiness. The ego that is puffed up has no substance at its core. Why? Because when we attempt to fill the space that is meant for God, we inevitably will be too small. When we attempt to sit on God's throne in our lives, we inevitably will be inadequate and too small. We will be empty. Pascal describes the cause of this when he says, this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. So the natural human ego, built on something other than God, searches for something that will give it a sense of worth, a sense of purpose, a sense of specialness, but ultimately anything that seeks to displace God will be proved to be empty. So it's empty. 2, it's discontent, or unsettled, or insatiable. The natural human ego is discontent. It is unsettled. It is always in need of refilling and therefore is always drawing attention to itself. As we walk through our days, we often feel snubbed or ignored or judged, and we get down on ourselves, and that's because something is wrong with our sense of self. There's pain in our sense of self. It's never fully happy. It's never fully content. It's always drawing more attention to itself, just like your knee when it's inflamed draws attention to itself, when most of the time it doesn't at all. You don't even notice that you have knees until they begin to hurt, right? And we draw attention to ourselves, Paul says, through 2 things he indicates to us here, through comparing and through boasting. Comparing and boasting. Notice in 6, Paul does not say, I want you to not be puffed up. He says that you may not be puffed up in favor of one against another. That is the way that the human ego seeks to satisfy its emptiness and discontentment, by comparing itself to other people. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, in his amazing teaching on pride, he says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. In other words, we're proud of being more intelligent, more good-looking, more wealthy than the next person, and the very moment that we're surrounded by people who are our superiors in any of those things, our pride and our pleasure evaporate. Many of you will be familiar with this interview, but about 10 years ago, Tom Brady gave one of the best sermon illustrations ever on 60 Minutes when he was being interviewed after winning his third Super Bowl, and he was 27 years old. Imagine that, 27 years old, having just won his third Super Bowl, married to a supermodel, and he says this. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to me to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" And the interviewer asks him, "Well, what's the answer?" And Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." This is our natural state. That apart from the fulfillment that comes through Jesus Christ, our desires are unsettled, they are discontent, they are insatiable, unable to be satisfied. Our natural human ego is empty, it's discontent, and it's also fragile. It's fragile. I wish I had a way to kind of illustrate this idea of the fragility of the human ego. Maybe I could find something to help me demonstrate this. I guess this should work. This is our ego, right? Empty, discontent, and fragile. When we're puffed up, when we are overinflated, we are constantly in danger of what? Being deflated. Yeah, right? Welcome back, a few of you. An ego that is puffed up and overinflated is constantly in danger of being deflated. Being deflated. An ego. And the person who thinks very lowly of themselves, a person who's constantly down on themselves, they're already deflated, right? So whether we're deflated or in danger of being deflated because we're overly puffed up, our ego in its natural state is fragile, or fragile for the Italians here. It's empty, it's discontent, it's fragile. And what Paul is highlighting to the Corinthians is that they are full of this puffed up pride, and it is breaking up their community. Paul wants better for them. He wants better for us. Paul wants the Corinthian church to know the difference that the gospel makes in our self-image, and how the gospel has transformed things for him, how his worldview is fundamentally different because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in verses 3-4, he shows them how the gospel has transformed his sense of self-worth, his sense of self-regard and his identity. And his ego now operates in a completely different way. So that's what we're going to look at now, this gospel-transformed view of self. See what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He reminds the Corinthian church that he is a minister and that he has a job to do. And then he tells them, with regard to that role as a steward, he cares very little if he's judged by them or any human court. Paul does not look to the Corinthians, in other words, for the verdict that he, quote unquote, is somebody. He's not looking to them for that verdict. So Paul is saying, I don't care what you think about me. Now, I don't think he's saying it meanly. I think he's saying it, these are people that he loves. And he says, at the end of the day, I don't care what you think about me. I honestly don't care what anybody thinks about me. So Paul's self-worth, his self-regard, his identity is not tied in any way to their evaluation of him. Paul's identity may not be tied to others' opinion of him, but how do we get there? How do we have that mentality? We could say, oh, I don't care about anybody. No, that's not right. That's not what Jesus would have for us. It's something else. It's a loving disregard for other people's opinion of you, if that makes sense. I'm not sure it does. It's a mystery here. But Paul's identity is based in something different. So how do we get there? How do we reach the point where we're not constantly controlled by what other people think of us? In our culture, the primary answer that we're given in books and on blogs and by counselors is that we should not live according to other people's standards. Okay, makes sense. We should only concern ourselves, they would tell us, with our own personal standards and decide who we want to be and focus on how we feel about ourselves according to our own standards. So what we do is we attempt to fix low self-esteem by giving ourselves high self-esteem, by remedying it with high self-esteem. And the answer is to not worrying about what other people think is by telling ourselves that we are lovable. There are many businesses and blogs and ideas devoted to this idea of reminding yourself daily how unbelievably fantastic you are. I love the old Michael Jordan skit where he's looking in the mirror and he says something along the lines of, "It doesn't matter if you're good at basketball or not, because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." So it doesn't matter what you do or who you are, your lovability is self-evident and it is unearned. It's unearned. Well, if that's the case, if your lovability is so self-evident and unearned, why is your wife having so much difficulty with you, right? Why are your employees so stressed out by you? Our culture seems to remedy this idea of low self-esteem with high self-esteem so that all we need to do is just see how wonderful we all are and look at all the great things we've accomplished. But Paul's approach is different. Paul's approach is different. He says this, look carefully. He says he cares very little if he's judged by the Corinthians. And he even goes one step further. He says he will not judge even himself. It's as if he says, look, I don't care what you think. And I don't care what I think. I don't even care what I think. I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me, but I also have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. He says even the fact that he has a clear conscience doesn't make a difference to him. Because even a clear conscience based on our own self-appointed standards does not mean that we're innocent. Doesn't mean that we're innocent. So what would Paul say to someone who would say, Paul, set your own standards of who you want to be and just be happy in that? He would say, no, don't fall for that. Because we're living in a culture that prescribes as a cure what the Bible says is a problem. Do you get that? That should stand out to you. Our culture suggests a cure that the Bible indicates is something that needs to be cured. This idea of being puffed up, and it is a trap. It's a trap. Here's why. Because I can't live up to my parents' standards, so I feel terrible about that. I can't live up to your standards, so I feel terrible about that. I can't live up to society's standards or my peers' standards, so I feel bad about that. I can't live up to other society standards. So the only solution must be that I should set my own standards. But I can't even live up to those. So there's really only one answer. Set really low standards. No, come on. That's not the answer. Then you'll just feel terrible because you're that guy or that girl with really low standards, right? You don't want that. Trying to boost our self-esteem by establishing our own standard, just telling ourselves we are wonderful is not the answer. So what is it? What is Paul demonstrating to us? He says he doesn't look to the Corinthians for his identity. He doesn't even look to himself for his identity and his security. He finds it in something else entirely. And here's a person of amazing intellect, of an amazing talent and influence. Paul's one of the most influential people that ever lived. And at the same time, this guy, he recognizes his struggles, saying in a letter to his friend Timothy that he is the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. So he does this amazing thing where he refuses to connect either his accomplishments or his shortcomings with his identity. And this is a foreign concept to us. Here's a person who is totally aware of his deep moral flaws, and yet he has incredible poise and confidence. Neither his pride or his sins shape his identity. He's not going to let any of that get in the way of what he's been called to do. And through Christ, his ego is not puffed up. It's filled up. Through Christ, his ego is not puffed up. It's filled up. And what Paul is demonstrating to us is Christian humility, gospel humility. This is unlike our typical idea of humility. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He describes what it would be like to meet a truly gospel, humble person. And he says, we would never come away from meeting that person thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they're a nobody, because someone who keeps saying that they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. But the thing you would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem totally interested in you. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Many of you probably heard that 100 times, but hear it again new now. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility means your ego is not puffed up, but it is filled up. It is not self-loving or self-hating, but it's self-forgetful. So much so that our ego is just like our lungs. They're just there. For the most part, they just work. They don't draw attention to themselves constantly. They just work. So how do we get this? How do we get this? This gospel-transformed view of ourselves. And Paul says in this passage, he indicates it to us. We have to look closely. But Paul says that it's not the verdict of the Corinthians that concerns him. And he doesn't look to himself for the verdict. He looks elsewhere. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're all looking for, right? We're looking for a definitive verdict, an ultimate justification, a final statement that we're important, that we're loved, that we're valuable. But instead of looking for that value in the Lord, we look for it everywhere else. And as a result of looking for it everywhere else, every day we are on trial. We're on trial. We have the prosecution in our minds telling us constantly that we're not good enough, that we're weak, that we're sinful, that we're broken, that we're nothing in God's eyes. And at the same time, we have the defense in our minds pleading our case, saying, no, but what I did back then wasn't so bad, or but what about that good thing that I did? And we have this trial going on in our minds constantly. And sometimes we're winning, and sometimes we're losing. But Paul says he's found a secret. He's found the secret. Here it is. The trial is over for him. He is out of the courtroom. The ultimate verdict is already in. He says this. He says, it is the Lord who judges him. It is only his opinion that counts. And that's an amazing thing. Only in Jesus Christ do you get the verdict before your performance. You know, in other faiths and other worldviews, and for the atheist, the Buddhist, or the Muslim, the performance is what leads to your verdict. Based on how you perform, you will get a certain assessment in life. And all this means is that every day you are on trial, but for the Christian, it's the verdict that leads to the performance. In Christianity, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God says about you and about me, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Romans 8:1 says this. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that moment, God imputes Jesus Christ's perfect performance to us as if it were our own. He adopts us into his family. You see, the verdict is in. I now perform based on that verdict because my security is in him, not in the opinion of others, not in myself. Our security is in him because you know that he loves you. You know that he accepts you. You no longer have to do things just to build up your resume, just to look good. You can now do things because of the joy of just doing them. You can help people just to help people, not so you can feel better about it or get something for it just to fill up your emptiness. No, the verdict is already in. How can that be? How can that be? It's because Jesus Christ went on trial already for you. Jesus went into the courtroom. Jesus was put through an unjust trial. He was lied about. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was taken to a cross and put to death as a substitute for us without complaint, keeping silent. He took on the condemnation that we deserve. He faced a trial that should have been ours so that we don't have to face any more trials. The verdict is already in because Jesus Christ took our verdict upon himself. So, what do you need to do? Simply come to God and ask him to accept you, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So that when he looks on you, he no longer sees you and your brokenness and your sinfulness. He no longer sees your frailty or your emptiness, but he sees his beloved sons and daughters. And he finds you more valuable than all the jewels in the earth. When you forget this and you're spending your days constantly being molded and moved by others' opinion of you, rehearse the truth of the gospel in your mind. Remind yourself what Jesus Christ has done for you, how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, and be filled up in that, not puffed up, knowing that you're deeply loved. And in that knowledge, live out the purpose that God has called you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you went to the cross in our place, suffering the trial and the condemnation that should have been ours so that we don't have to anymore. Lord, I pray that we would not be dismissive of others, but that we would be filled up in the knowledge that you love us and that that would shape the way that we act toward others. Lord, I pray that we would let go of our boasting and our pride and instead boast in you and what you've done. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.